Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission. Howdy, folks.
Hey there. Welcome to this episode.
Yeah. How's your week going?
It's going great.
Highlights.
Been a really good week. Some highlights. We just welcomed a lot of students into the city.
Hey, students. Welcome to the city.
For the summer. Welcome.
Some Youngins. Of them don't want to be here, but that's fine. God's going to work.
Hey, a little daunting. This is a big city, and it's hot and dirty and crowded.
Yeah, I got to take out one of our volunteers, and we had an awesome day. We got to share the gospel with two ladies that had never heard about Jesus before, so praise the Lord.
Just a good reminder, right? They're all around us, yep. And we go out and do that.
I also had a wonderful morning today. Lucy came and asked me if I would take her out for lunch. I said no, but we can hang out. So we did some painting, which is very much not me, but it was paint by number. So that worked. And
That's
we made cookies.
Everybody won when you made cookies.
True. While you guys were playing Boomerang Foo.
Boomerang Foo is a new family fave. I'm just going to put it out there that I beat everybody by a large margin.
Good job.
Yeah.
Any other highlights of your week you want to share?
Oh, just some discipleship going on with some young guys that I've been really excited about, just to see God at work in a community that we've been a part of for a long time, but it seems like the Holy Spirit's doing something new among the young people there. So it's been really great. Just walk through some discipleship with these young guys and see the Lord continue to shape them, make them new, giving them new affections for Him, stirring some new things in their hearts. It's been great.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Cool.
Awesome.
Tell us what we're doing
today.
Good job,
honey. So I feel like we tried to kind of keep it light here at the beginning because we're about to dig into a somewhat sober, not somewhat, it is a sober topic. It's really, really serious, actually, and pretty daunting. To do that, we're just going to be looking at the Word a lot, but also discussing what are some of the difficulties. We're in the midst of a series that we're calling Are You Convinced? Right? And so each of those is, I think, challenging things to be confronted with when it comes to truths of Scripture. And so we have these things that are hard truths for us. And so this today is, are you convinced that hell is real? This is an amazingly important topic for all believers, and I think especially for believers who come to the field as well, or who are involved in sending. Like we talked about last week, is Jesus the only way to salvation? I think this is one of the places where the truths of what we proclaim and the life that we live, proclaiming the gospel among people who don't have access to it, this truth is really sharpened for us. It's really pointed for us, just the reality of hell, because of the reality even that you were just sharing from this last week. Being around people who've never heard the name of Jesus before, this is like an ever-present reality for us out there. And really, again, should be for the community of believers all around the world, is that this reality is out there looming for people who don't follow Christ, who aren't a part of the saved community.
Yeah, it's not very far out there. I mean, we're looking out our window right now to skyscrapers full of people, most of whom do not know Jesus. Hopefully many of them will come to know Him, but they don't, most of them right now. It's very easy to just think about all the people in history who've lived and died, and we know many of them were not believers. And so it's very heavy, and I think we all at some point struggle with, is hell fair? Why does somebody have to be punished for an infinite amount of time for sins during their short life on the earth? And it can just feel like unnecessarily cruel. So I know I have struggled with the reality of hell and how I should feel about it. And there's also the reality that coworkers do end up on the field who aren't sure on this topic. And then that either becomes dangerous for the work and causing problems on the team. And then they will eventually probably go home because this isn't the right work for someone who isn't sure of the reality of hell. So I want to, before we get into our points about hell from the Word, I want to read this quick quote from John Stott because I really agree with what he said. He said, "I find the concept of eternal conscious punishment in hell intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But our emotions are fluctuating, unreliable guide to the truth, and they must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. As a committed evangelical, my question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? So I agree that sometimes it feels to me that if I really believe what the Bible says about hell, I either have to harden my heart or I get depressed. Like, those are the two options. I can only think about it for so long. And so I think I want to start, before we get into biblical truths, by just saying it really is okay, and it shouldn't be surprising that we don't find ourselves just naturally agreeing with all of God's judgments and decisions about how the world should run. We're very different from God. His ways are infinitely higher than ours. Just like a two-year-old doesn't understand why it's dangerous to stick the fork in the
socket
electric outlet, and we're not shocked by that because we know that his parent has much more knowledge than him.
Shocked. I saw what you did there.
Oh, that didn't mean to. Good. Okay. So, but think how much more God is infinitely higher than us. Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't be shocked by that. Because that happens actually every day for us, because we're humans. So as John Stott said, my feelings are not a great reliable source of what is good and right.
And I would say not just feelings, but thoughts as well.
Yeah.
Right? Because it seems to revolt against our reasoning. Mm-hmm. It seems to revolt against what we would normally say is fair and think about as fair. And so much of this is wrapped up in perspective. And this is one of those places, this is one of those issues that I think most clearly defines and sets apart the difference in perspective, the difference in a worldly perspective that we are all born into and that we all naturally lean toward, and God's perspective or a heavenly perspective, where he sees things as they truly are. He sees them unadulterated by any sin, by any lack, by any, you know, failure to comprehend the whole picture. He sees everything as it really is. And because we are so far separated from that, that's what gives rise to these misgivings about the concept of hell. But he does, it's not like he leaves us without any answers. He does actually give us a lot of truth in the scriptures. And just like we talked about last time as well, the scriptural case is pretty plain. There's not a whole lot of things to debate, just like it was in the case of, is Jesus the only way to salvation? The word of God's pretty clear that hell exists, it's real, it's eternal, it's for people who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we just wanted to go through, just to solidify that in our own hearts and the hearts of the listeners as we're talking about these things, to make the case it really is plain from the Word. There's a lot of verses that talk about it. Most of them come from Jesus' own ministry. They come from his own mouth. And so he talked about hell more than anyone else in all of Scripture. So many, many times there, beginning from the Sermon on the Mount, Mark 9:43, I'll just highlight, this is a parallel passage from one of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Several places throughout the rest of his ministry, talking about the end times, the judgment that will come in the end days. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's in the telling of the separation of those who are part of the kingdom and those who aren't. This isn't limited, though, just to Jesus's many teachings on hell. This was the plain teaching of the first community of Christ, the first church as well. It's made plain in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul writes, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And so here again, the plain teaching of the scripture that when he comes, there's going to be a judgment. Some are going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Look how it describes it. Eternal destruction that is away from the presence of the Lord. If we were summarizing what hell is and what it's like, those two points are a pretty good summary. It's eternal destruction. Torment is called in other places, and it is away from the presence of the Lord. It's also the reality of eternal judgment is mentioned as one of the basic foundational truths in Hebrews 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. It was one of the basics. It was one of the foundational teachings and understandings of the early church. Again, Jude 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Then finally, Revelation, talking about the lake of fire, but Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So that's again, a brief overview. There's many other passages we could look at, but what we wanted to see was this is the plain teaching of Scripture, that it's eternal, that it's away from the presence of the Lord. Burning is often associated with it, fire. So there's that idea of torment, of suffering in the midst of it. And so it just seems it's the plain teaching of Scripture that was accepted across the board in the early church.
And I think just like the verse that you highlighted at the beginning, when Jesus tells them, if your right hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. Just that idea that hell is due to sin, that sinners go to hell, and it's a punishment for sin. And so all of us deserve to go to hell because of our sin. The main reason that we struggle with the reality of hell is because it feels unfair to us in some way. So it feels strange, like we mentioned at the beginning, that someone would be punished forever, eternal destruction, eternal torment, because of sins done during a finite period on earth. So it kind of feels unnecessarily harsh or extreme. I would say I have struggled with that as well, but I want to show a few responses to that question of how could it be fair? And the first one is that many times in the scriptures, truths about heaven and hell go together. They're both eternal. And so it's like the life that the righteous enjoy in heaven is parallel to the punishment that the wicked are going to suffer in hell. For example, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, when he's talking about the righteous and the unrighteous, these will go away into eternal punishment, the unrighteous will, but the righteous into eternal life. When we think about heaven and hell, our ways of judging fairness are quite limited and don't really help us to understand those two realities, because all people deserve hell because it's a punishment for sin. And so sinning less or trying to be more of a good person doesn't actually get you out of hell. And just like doing more good doesn't actually get you into heaven. The only way out of hell, no matter how good or bad you've been, is faith in Christ. That leads us to the reality that a terrible sinner like Hitler could, in his dying breath, believe in Christ and go to heaven and be right beside William Carey or someone who served and sacrificed for years. There's also a lot of people in hell who did a lot of great things on earth in terms of fighting for justice or sacrificing for people or doing a lot of community service, but they did not trust in Christ, so those good works did nothing for them. There are, I think, going to be and are a lot of people in heaven who committed wretched sins on earth. But again, because of faith in Christ, they're in heaven.
The point you're making is, just to make it clear, is that oftentimes, again, to the perspective piece, that we are judging according to our standards. We think, oh, well, good people, even though maybe we've been Christian for a long time, we've been convinced by the grace of God, we believe that we're saved by grace through faith, it's not of our own doing, it's not our own works, there's still that thinking in the back of our head that oh wow, these people over here have done such good things in their lives. What did they deserve, or what did they do to deserve that kind of punishment? Our perspective is totally askew, right? It's not aligned with what is right, with what's true. And even to the point that no one who goes to heaven deserves it, right? Nobody earns that. That we have all, by our own works and by what we've done, our natural desert is hell. And so just to see that we're our perspective's totally off when it comes to what's just, what's fair.
And the open door of heaven is extremely extravagant and gracious and generous to sinners. It's an open door to anyone who bows to Christ and trusts in him, makes him Lord and Savior. And so all of it hinges on one's belief about Christ, not their list of like what we would call good or bad works. And we really have to be okay with that because we're not the judge of that. And the Bible says that God holds the keys of death and Hades, and he's the one who determines whose name is written in the book of life and who isn't. And so we must submit to his sovereignty. It doesn't actually matter at all what I think or what I feel about it. But the good news is justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. He is the judge of the earth and of all people. He sees everyone's hearts, and he is a just and righteous judge. And I'm not. I do not see all or know all. Only God does, so only he can judge rightly. And so that's why it's okay if any of this feels unfair to me or seems unfair to me, because I'm very, very limited in my understanding. So in that sense, hell isn't fair, if we're going to say that word. It's not based on human ideas of fairness.
And nor is
heaven. And nor is heaven.
Heaven is not fair.
It's like, not, right.
Incredibly unfair.
Maybe one of the worst parts, if not the worst, about hell that we really struggle with is the fact that it's eternal. So how is it just for hell to be eternal? And I got some help from Pastor John Piper on this one. And the first reason that it is just for someone to receive an eternal punishment is because they're all their sin are crimes against an infinite God. So when you think about it, we know of people that have received punishments on earth that are like 10 life sentences in jail, right? Like maybe they are serial killers or something. So they can get that kind of a punishment. That is from sins against fellow humans. And the reason that hell, that it's just for that punishment to be eternal, is because they are sins against God. John Piper said, the essential thing is that degree of blameworthiness come not from how long you offend dignity, but from how high the dignity is that you offend. That's in Let the Nations Be Glad. So we sin against a God who is infinitely worthy of obedience, infinite in glory, infinite in purity. So that makes our sins against him vile transgressions. And the biggest sin of all that is behind every evil done on the earth is idolatry, which is thinking and valuing something else more than God. In Romans 1, when Paul says that claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That is the highest sin of all. And that is what all of us do. We're turning away from God because we value something else more.
Yeah, just important to note here as well. It's not like fundamentally it's the list of sins that sends us to hell.
Right.
It's that we as people are sinners, that our hearts are fundamentally oriented away from God. Mm-hmm. And so it's not just like, okay, I did all of these sins. That makes you a sinner and you go to hell because of that. It's no, I did all of these sins because I am first and foremost a sinner. And those things are pouring out of my heart. And my fundamental heart attitude, my posture, the direction of my life, the things that I value are oriented away from God and oftentimes actively opposed to what he wants. That is the picture of Romans 1. It's not just sort of this neutral, like, oh, I'm not really sure, but I'm still kind of a good person. It's this, I am, by the way that I live, I am against God. That's the picture of Ephesians 2, that we've been following the course of this world, that basically we've been worshiping Satan by other means, by the orientation of our heart and what we follow. So I think that's just a really important part, that it's not like a list of crimes specifically that we are punished for. It's because we, all of our being is oriented away from him. Our hearts are turning away from him.
And all that whole list would just confirm what's in our heart.
Yeah,
it'd be the proof of it.
It's the fruit of it.
Right. That's right. And I think sometimes people can maybe even subconsciously assume that all the people in hell would just love to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, and repent and believe in Christ. But I don't think we can assume that. And actually in Revelation 16, it says where people were under God's judgment, they gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So they are continuing in rejection of God.
That's actually written two other times in that same chapter. When the judgments are poured out, that's the consistent response of the people undergoing that judgment. It says they cursed God and they did not repent of their deeds. And so that also is a very important point. I think it's almost like we have this picture that people come to their senses when they go to hell. And that's just not, doesn't seem to be the case. That's not the case for the enemy when he's thrown in there. That's not the case, I think, for unrepentant sinners when they're thrown in there. But it's rather the case that they continue in that orientation and the direction that their heart was going, even on into eternity.
Jesus died so that people can escape this terrible punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says that so that they may not suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, like you read earlier. And that is the answer. That's why Jesus died, so that people don't have to experience this eternal punishment.
Yeah, it's just good, I think, in the light of this very bleak sort of summary of the realities of hell, to remember that this is exactly why God designed from the very beginning to save a people for himself, is to save them from this destruction. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came to earth, and he is the resolution. He's the one who offers the answer to this. He's the one who will save us from this, that terrible reality of hell. I think we need to look as well at what are some other associated truths that help us to understand overall, what is God doing in redemptive history and how does that affect our view of hell also? And so some really important, some crucial passages here that we need to remind ourselves of. 1 Timothy 2:3 is one of those that says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:8-9, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Think these two clearly paint the picture for us of how we should think about God's posture towards hell. Is it, yes, God is a God of judgment? Yes, God, because he is holy, he will carry out a sentence against those who are unrepentant, who don't turn and follow him and acknowledge the provision that he's made through his Son. But at the same time, God's heart is inclined towards mercy. It's inclined towards saving. He's called, that's his name there in 1 Timothy 2, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. It's not his wish that any should perish. It says in Ezekiel 33 that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God's heart is inclined that way, is that wicked people who are on that pathway to destruction would turn and live. And he offers, we can see throughout redemptive history, throughout the Bible, opportunity after opportunity and provision after provision for people to be saved, and ultimately offered his own Son to be the provision for the entire world. That should inform the way that we think about hell as well. It's not as if God just sets it out there and says, you know, this is it. We have to consider hell in light of the broader picture of God's redemptive purposes and his expressed desire here that people wouldn't be destroyed.
And I was thinking about how Jesus also showed us that in the way he lived his life. The times that he would say, like, oh, if only you would repent, I'm ready to save you. And he was compassionate towards people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He wanted to save them.
And so while we recognize God's good provision of salvation for us, I think it's also appropriate to mourn the reality of hell for those who are unrepentant and headed towards destruction. Paul talked about this explicitly in Romans 9, verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I think of that quote that you started with from John Stott when he talks about just the strain of really taking the reality of hell at face value and thinking about that. I think that's what Paul's speaking to here, is that to have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart as he considers the path that the Jewish people, the people that he's specifically talking about here, are on, that pathway towards destruction. And it's okay for sometimes for us to be overwhelmed by this really bleak reality that people are headed this way, that hell is a reality, and that many people around the world, for them, that will be their eternal destination. And so that is a real thing that we should experience and that we should feel in our hearts. And I would argue, if we don't ever have some kind of misgivings or some kind of anguish in our heart, sadness about the reality of hell, then we either A, don't believe in it, or B, we've never really done much about that belief to really let it sink in. The other part that he talks about, again, and just another mention of it, is the next chapter in Romans 10. There in verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That same desire that God was expressing in 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3, that he desires people to be saved, that's the desire that gets passed on to us as God's people. That's why we do what we do, is that we desire people to be saved. God has put that desire in us. We should not be okay to just acknowledge the reality of hell and leave things as they are. But because of that reality, it actually plays a part in compelling us to go and to share the gospel with other people. Because in doing that, we're also aligning with God's desire for them also.
Right. And I do think sometimes when we really struggle with the reality of hell, I think it's worse when we feel like we're not doing anything about it. And so I think it's great when we can be involved in sharing the truth of the gospel to people, because that's how we are, one way that we're actively fighting against the gates of hell.
That's right. I think hell is also important because the message of judgment and a coming judgment was there in almost all of the gospel preaching that we see in the New Testament. It shows up very clearly over and over again in the preaching and teaching of the first church. It's there from that initial call to repent. When Peter stands up at Pentecost, begins preaching, he says in verse 40 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." In chapter 3, verse 19 of Acts, he says, "Repent, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Quoting an early prophecy, just to warn them again about the coming judgment. There's warnings about judgment in Acts 10, that as Peter is interacting with Cornelius, he says that they've been commanded to preach to the people and testify that he's the one appointed by God, that is Jesus, to be judge of the living and the dead. On and on throughout, it talks about the fact and the issue of coming judgment, how that formed a key piece of their preaching. The sermon in Athens, it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." This is Paul preaching publicly to people who are following after these idols. He said, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So coming judgment, that was a regular part of the preaching and the teaching of the early church. In Romans 2, after describing the state of the lost in chapter 1, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." There's a reality of God's coming wrath and judgment that formed a key part, a basic, even foundational, if we look back at that part of Hebrews, it was a foundational teaching of the early church, is that there's a coming judgment and that God's going to execute judgment against sinners.
Also, as I was reading, the reality of heaven and hell, because we believe in that as believers, it takes away our need to see justice right now. Both justice for against evildoers and evil, but also what we feel we might deserve for doing good works on earth. We don't need the payment or reward for those now. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ." So it says, you work heartily only for God, because you know God is going to give you your inheritance. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to get a huge reward. So you can just work on this earth knowing that reward is coming. And then right after that, it says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So both, I don't have to get applauded for my good works because I know I'm going to heaven. Also, I don't have to get revenge or make sure that every evil is avenged because God is going to pay back the wrongdoer. And it is silly to think that I would need to add to that on this earth. People are going to get plenty of that revenge for their wrongdoing in hell. So that frees us. It frees us even from little things of thinking that we have to make sure that we point it out and get justice.
Yeah. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so we can just leave it in his hands, just in the same way that we would leave in his hands the gracious pouring out of his inheritance, the glorious riches towards us in Christ, right? We can leave and entrust in his hands that he will take care of justice. He'll execute judgment and justice.
And I think for so many people on the earth that do deal with major injustice, major oppression, people in poverty, women who are trafficked, the reality of hell is actually meant to comfort them. For people who are undergoing a major lack of justice in their life, that the reality that God sees them and he's going to give them justice is to be a source of comfort.
That's right.
For those people.
Yeah, that was pointed back to in the early church as well, as they were facing a lot of persecution. That was something that they were able to turn to and comfort themselves with, just like this verse in Colossians, but also other places, that those were ways that they encouraged each other, was to know that, yes, the people that were inflicting wrong on them, they would face judgment for that before God. All right, the final reason why we need to really embrace this truth for ourselves and what it means for us is that ultimately the reality of hell glorifies God and magnifies him for his holiness, for his justice, for his righteousness. Again, taken in the broader picture of what he's doing and redeeming a people for himself and calling out a people for himself. And even as Shaney was talking about, kind of to parallel the goodness of what he provides for us in salvation and through heaven, that paralleled with the justice that's demonstrated through hell, is that in those things, in both of those things, that's how God glorifies himself. One of the passages I think that expresses this most clearly, this in a lot of ways, what is a profound kind of mystery to us, how those things could be at the same time, both his glorious mercy and his justice. Romans 9, it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Because those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Here is, like in a lot of these things, it's not only parallel to talk about his mercy and his judgment, but also by contrast. And by contrast, both of those things are actually elevated, right? To understand and to see that there's wrath prepared for these people over here, that makes those who experience the riches of his glory, his mercy, that makes it that much greater when we see and understand what we were actually bound for. I think maybe a place to see this in the Old Testament would be in the judgment upon Egypt. When God is delivering his people from slavery out of Egypt, he brings the plagues upon them. The 10 plagues, ultimately the death of the firstborn at the end, all this destruction. And he says throughout, even from the beginning, when he's calling Moses, he says, this is so that I will show my glory to the whole earth through what I do and saving you from them. And so the people of Israel, those who were saved from that, those who were rescued from that slavery, they witnessed God's judgment and should have been able to say and understand, I deserve that. We deserve to have those things happen to us because of our sin. And yet because of God's graciousness and his mercy, by contrast, when they were seeing those terrible things happen to the people of Egypt, they were able to say, yes, God delivered us. He delivered us not only from slavery, but this vengeance that he's inflicting upon the Egyptians as well. And so the greatness of his redemption is actually highlighted in contrast to the severity of the judgment that we're saved from. when you hold those two up, it serves to elevate the goodness of God and calling us out.
Yeah, I think it does that on a daily basis, just when we think about it, because I have Jesus and I know I'm going to spend eternity with him. And additionally, all the wonderful gifts he gives me each day, the fruit of the Spirit, peace and joy. My worst day on this earth is still greater than the best day of a non-believer.
True. No doubt.
So it just puts things in perspective, even on a daily basis. When I might think I'm having a bad day, it sounds like you're being super spiritual, but it's really true that we should remind ourselves, at least you have Jesus. At least you're going to heaven.
Yeah. And again, I think perspective-wise, we fail to see and experience the riches of his grace towards us day by day that I think would help us to understand that contrast even more and would actually elevate our perspective and help us to see things rightly. So ultimately, as we're thinking about this hard truth, this sobering truth of hell, maybe the most important thing that we could close with and conclude with is just we have to commit our ways to the Lord. We have to commit our understanding, our reasoning, our thoughts, our feelings, all those things to him and be able to turn it over to him and to trust him. Will not the God of all the earth do what is right? We know who he is. We know what he has done. We know that he will do right. And that he is the creator. He has authority over everything. And so again, in Romans chapter 11, this is the kind of the final statement that Paul puts on all this argumentation that he started from chapter 9 and 10 and 11, going through dealing with those difficult truths about election and even what we read about before in chapter 9, that there's some vessels that have been prepared for destruction. And he ties all that up and wraps all that up with this in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."
Amen. We don't have to understand it.
We don't.
We can trust God. He is sovereign. He is infinitely wise and good. And it is plain in the scriptures. And so we can trust him with this.
And it's to his glory, again, that we would, by understanding these truths and by committing our ways to him in this matter specifically, in trying to understand hell and walk in this truth, is that he would be glorified in the hearts of his people when we grasp this truth. Sometimes it seems like maybe one of the big things is they're so comparatively so few. If we look at all of creation, we see that those who made it into heaven seem to be, from what we can understand, fewer than those who didn't. That in a sense, in a very simple sense, that hell will be more full than heaven will be.
Yeah.
And so I think this is just where we have to go back to this statement that we just read from Romans 11, that we can trust God with these things. We can trust his goodness. We trust his judgment. We trust that the gospel is actually going out in a lot of ways that we don't even know, that we can't account for, that people are having ways to hear the gospel and to believe in ways that we can't account for. And then ultimately, I'm just comforted by the picture in Revelation 7. As we turn back to that, we can say and affirm from God's own word that one day, those that are in heaven will be a great multitude that no one can number, that there is going to be a vast multitude that's worshiping him, a vast multitude that joins us in heaven. And he actually guarantees that that's going to happen. Now, we don't know those exact numbers. We don't know about the proportion or whatnot, but we know just the goodness of that vision, that there will be a vast multitude. And I, for one, am hopeful because of that verse and because of others like it, that maybe in the coming days, in the coming years, in the coming decades before Jesus comes back, there's going to be an incredible ingathering of people, that people are going to come to Christ, turn to Christ in ways that we've never seen before in history in order to make that picture come true.
Amen.
And so that's what we pray for and hope for and labor towards as well.
Yes. That is the hope that is also there along with this truth about hell.
So that's right.
Praying towards that end.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So be encouraged, folks. God is on his throne. His truth in all of its forms is good for us. And that as we train our heart and train our minds to see things the way that he does, may he just lead us in this truth and lead us to and compel us to go out and to share the gospel with others because of this truth.
All right. Thanks, friends.